John chapter 20, and we'll be focusing on verses 24 to 31. I want you to follow along as we read. You'll get so much more in your faith as you watch and listen at the same time. John 20, 24 to 31. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So do we need evidence to help our faith or not? This passage seems to say that evidence is helpful to faith, and at the same time seems to say that evidence should not be needed for faith. There's whole brands of how do you defend the Christian faith. We call that apologetics. There are whole brands of that out there that differ on that very question. Some are called evidentialists, and they believe we need to build our belief in the Bible and the Christian faith on tangible evidence, any evidence that we can produce from history or logic. There are others that believe in presuppositionalism, that is, that we should take the authority of the Word of God at face value, that you cannot build the Christian faith on anything but the Word of God anyways, and so people have to come to acknowledge what they're not going to be able to see or have all the evidence for anyways, and so they need to rest their faith on the highest authority in the universe, and that's not our investigation, that's not our study, that's not our science, that is always going to be on the Word of God. But here you seem to see them mixed together, very interesting, and you see both of them here. There is an intriguing interplay between evidence and faith, and I think that comes out here. I'm going to present to you four propositions about evidence and faith, and I'll give them to you as we go along. The first one is, and this is sort of obvious, that there is a desire for evidence before faith. People want evidence before they will choose to believe. And that's focusing on verses 24 and 25. Look at that again. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, and here's where he wants the evidence prior to believing in the resurrection, "Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Remember, Thomas was absent the first time that they were gathered together. They're described here as the 12, even though there's not 12 anymore. There's 11, and that's because the term the 12 was a title. It was a technical term for the 12 apostles of Christ. You may remember in Matthew 10, 12, Mark 3, 14, and other places like that. Earlier in the life of Christ, he names the 12 apostles. He appointed them as the 12, and so they were a group. And they are referred to over and over as the 12, whether all 12 of them are, present or not. Places like John 6:70, 1 Corinthians 15:5, Matthew 19:28, and other places. Thomas is not only one of the 12, he's called Didymus. That means he was a twin, so he had a twin brother somewhere. But in the first meeting with the apostles where Christ presented himself alive, Thomas was not there. He was the only one of the 12. Judas is already dead. Only one of the 12 who was absent. Why was he absent? We don't know. Doesn't say. We can speculate. It might be because the picture we get of Thomas is that he was a pessimist and this tended to drag him down and that he was affected by this more than the other disciples. The crucifixion of Christ really hit him hard. He was not in any kind of a gathering mood. He wasn't in a social mood. He'd isolated himself. Maybe he was brooding. We're not really sure. That might be the reason. But others still knew at least where he was, and they got to him, and they began to talk to him. And notice their testimony in verse 25. They were testifying to him. What were they telling him? They were basically telling him, this is the summary of what they were saying, we have seen the Lord. That's the summary of their message. And they were all testifying, please notice, so that he had to listen to this from all 10 of them. In fact, the verb tense there in Greek is imperfect, and it's an active verb, which means they were actively and continuously testifying to him. So he's hearing 10 of them saying their version of what they saw, and he's listening to all of this from all 10 of them, maybe individually, maybe together, maybe in pairs. We don't know how it was, but he is getting this huge amount of personal testimony to him. We have seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. We saw him, we touched him, we were there. And you should have been there, probably, is, you know, the other message that might have come. You should have been there because we saw it. Now, if you were one of the 10 and you were going to Thomas, what would you be saying? Exactly the same thing. We saw the Lord. Yes, we did. Oh, yes, we did. No. We touched him. And they would have been giving their enthusiastic and continuous testimony about that. They're obviously trying to convince Thomas. There's no question about that. Now, some have wrongly taught, and I think we can say that even not just as a matter of faith, but as a matter of evidence and fact. Some have wrongly taught that belief in the resurrection of Jesus did not occur with the first Christians, that this idea of the resurrection of Jesus came and developed later. You'll find liberal teachers pretending to be scholastic in this, and that is not true. There's much evidence that from the very beginning, the only reason that the Christians had to be gathering together was that they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. So that is just historically wrong. The evidence is Christians believed in it adamantly, and believed in it all the way unto death. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is part of the letter of 1 Corinthians, is a letter that even the most rank skeptics of the Bible have to admit was written in the middle 50s AD. That is right in the middle of the first century. And there in chapter 15, Paul testifies that there were over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, most of whom were still living at that time, somewhere around 55 AD. And so that is hardcore evidence that the Christians from a very early age believed in the resurrection. And he even testifies there that what he had learned in other aspects of the life of Christ had been handed down to him. So that goes many years before 55 AD. And of course, we know Christ was risen somewhere around 30 AD. So this pushes it all the way back as tangible evidence that the Christians believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the very beginning. But Thomas here is a little bit of a doubter. He's not buying it yet. He demands empirical proof. He's not going to believe in the resurrection from someone's testimony. He's got to touch and see. That's it for him. Sorry, nothing else will do it. 10 guys testifying. 10 guys he knew, but he's not buying it from any of them. Pretty amazing if you think about it. And he's adamant about this. He uses a double negative here. In English, the double negative negates the negative. In Greek, it intensifies the negative. What he means is, I will not by any means believe unless. You keep saying, but I'm not buying it. Dr. Laney quotes this. He says, Thomas has often been criticized as a doubter and a skeptic for refusing to believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus without tangible proof. It should be remembered that none of the disciples had any concept of the resurrection prior to the event. Thomas was no exception. The reports were fantastic to him. But Thomas was a careful and calculating person. He had to be sure. He did not want to place his faith in a bogus resurrection. So we call him Doubting Thomas. We could call him Investigating Thomas. But remember, the other disciples, except for maybe John, really had a hard time accepting that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead too. It's not like they were anticipating it, and that rules out all of the hallucination kind of theories. With them, it didn't fare much better. They were slow to believe. Even when he was standing in front of them, he had to tell them, touch me. Give me something to eat. And he proved that he was not a spirit. Well, Thomas here is presented as a realist, as a doubter, yes, but as a realist. He's the kind of guy who, as we get little glimpses of him throughout the life of Christ, we could describe him as a very loyal, loving disciple of Jesus, but who tended to be pessimistic and who tended not to believe things would work out well. In fact, when Jesus was talking about going up to Jerusalem with his band of disciples and there the Son of Man would be crucified and killed, Thomas's response to that was, well, we might as well go to Jerusalem with him and die with him. Things are not going to work out. Let's go with him. There was his loyalty to death, but his faith just wasn't there. He didn't see things working out well. He had that kind of weakness about him. But he had a love for the Lord Jesus and a loyalty to him. So here he requires seeing. And not just seeing, he wants to what? He wants to touch. Seeing's not going to cut it either. I gotta touch. This is too incredible just to take it on word and on sight. I got to put my fingers there. By the way, back in John 4:48, Jesus condemned this whole desire for miraculous signs as evidence before belief. He was exasperated in a sense in John 4:48, and he said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And that was not a compliment. So this too is taken as incredible. By the way, Thomas here does not compare favorably with John, the writer of this gospel, who, remember, he may have been slow to understand the resurrection, but when he showed up at the tomb and he looked at the grave clothes the way they were, he testifies at that spot he believed in the resurrection. But then God gives insight to different men at different times. So he wants to touch. Actually, do you know the word there, put my hand into a side, in Greek is the word balo. We get our word ball sort of from that. It's something you throw. He wanted to thrust his hand into the side of Christ. It wasn't just a little tap. He wanted to really investigate. He wanted to put his hands in there and make sure of this thing. Kind of squeeze the flesh. Thrust his hand into the side of Christ. Shove it in there. He just wanted to make sure of what? That he wasn't seeing a ghost. Dr. Tenney says Thomas would be satisfied by nothing less than material evidence. His incredulity is testimony to the fact that the resurrection appearances were not illusions induced by wishful thinking. It was quite the opposite, really. They had to be convinced, and Thomas was the worst of all. Then they would believe, and then they would become preachers and testify to the resurrection. All right, so that's the first truth about evidence and faith. Excuse me. The second truth is that God does provide evidence for faith. And we're happy he does. He actually does provide evidence for faith. Not always all the evidence we want, but the Lord God provides some evidence, and he does that to help the weakness of our faith or the faith of others who are trying to figure it all out. Look at verse 26, if you would. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is, as they are recorded, the sixth resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus. These appearances confirm the resurrection. They're part of the gospel we preach to the world. They're very important. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is not just the death and resurrection of Christ, but the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Christ. For the appearances confirm the resurrection, and the burial confirms the death. And that's part of what we preach. It's a testimony. It is evidence that's provided. The setting here is after 8 days. That means 7 days, by the way. Whenever you see eight in the Bible, that means seven. Sort of confusing, huh? No, I'm being serious. The 8 days means 7 days here. When you're counting them as days, at least the way the Jews counted, because they would start with the very day that they were on and count that as one, and the next day where we would say one, they would say two. And so what is meant here is next Sunday. Again, we would say this is why Christians established meeting on Sundays. Remember, every Christian to begin with was a Jew, and Jews met on the seventh day of the week. But there had to be something really monumental that moved them to meet and worship on the first day of the week, and that monumental thing was the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It eclipses everything else, and that's why we meet on the first day and why those who continue to meet on the seventh day are stuck somewhere in the old covenant. We're part of the new covenant with the resurrection, and that's why you are to be here on Sundays. You are to be worshiping with others on Sunday. Every Sunday is a resurrection worshiping event, and the pattern was established here. The early Christians, even in Scripture, named it the Lord's Day. It's the day to honor him, and it's the day that we are here gathered and putting him first on this day. Well, the disciples are assembled, this time with Thomas. At least they talked him into coming to the meeting. That's good. He's drawn back into the group. Again, it says the doors are shut. Why? To show that when Jesus appears, he's not knocking on the door. "Hey, would you let me in?" He just comes in, and again, we see him appearing. He comes into their midst as before, so he is in his human body. It's a true body with flesh and bones, but it has capabilities that our bodies presently do not have. And there's a special appearance again here to confirm their faith in the resurrection. He gives the same exact greeting, which is what? Peace, right? The Jewish greeting, shalom, well-being, peace be upon you. And immediately, the first item of business for Jesus is to turn, and his eyes go right to who? To Thomas. There he is. There's Thomas. Okay. There's Thomas. That's good. Jesus knows all things. He knows the heart of all people. His knowledge is omniscient. He knows all. And the words that come out of his mouth as he stares right at Thomas indicate Jesus has exercised his omniscience. For every demand that Thomas had to the ten, where he refused to believe their testimony, it's as if Jesus was in the room and overheard every single thing that was said. And he turns and he says, bring your finger here, see my hands, bring your hand, put it into my side, and no longer be unbelieving, but what? Believing. Almost word for word what Thomas had demanded. Now we know that our Lord Jesus does not respond with evidence or the giving of himself to those who are hypocrites. Yet here he does respond. For Thomas was one of his 12 chosen apostles who were to bear testimony of this very message to the ends of the earth. And he must have known that his heart was true and that he wanted to believe. Remember, Thomas was a believer, at least in the Old Covenant sense. He was a disciple. He was a follower. He confessed that Christ was the Messiah. He had staked his life on it. But he was a believer in the pre-cross sense. As a true believer, he would respond to evidence that's provided. If you're a believer, when evidence is provided for you, your faith increases. You come to believe more of what you need to believe. Signs in and of themselves cannot make people believe, right? They can get evidence and they can say, ah. And they can get more evidence and say, I still don't want to believe. Because there's a certain amount to the will where someone has to cooperate with God. They have to yield before they can see what it is that's true and the power of the evidence itself. In fact, in John 12:37, it made this very point at the end of Christ's public ministry. It says, though Jesus had performed so many signs, I mean hundreds of signs, right in front of them, it says, yet they were not believing in him. How can you see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and say, we need to kill him before he raises other people from the dead because then everyone's going to believe in him? How can you conclude that except that their hearts were evil, right? But Thomas was a true disciple. Thomas must have been moved by the very sight of Jesus appearing into the room and his ability to know what he had said in another place. And so Thomas responds. Now, there's a bit of a disagreement about whether Thomas actually did reach out his hand and his finger and touch. There are those that say, no, he did not. And they say no, because notice it does not say that he actually did reach out and touch the Lord here, does it? And they think that Thomas was so ashamed or amazed or both that he had not believed without seeing, that just the sight of Christ there, along with his exacting words of his demand, convinced Thomas he was so desperately wrong, and then his confession just came out of his mouth. Dr. Morris believes this. He writes, Thomas was not such a skeptic as he thought he was. At the sight of Jesus, all of his doubts vanished, and he did not need to apply any of his tests. But then there are those that say, yes, Thomas did touch. That the Lord did not ask him to touch. The Lord gave him a command and told him to touch. And that came across, it is indeed in the imperative mood. It's not merely an invitation. Jesus told him to do this. And that it was important for Thomas to actually touch Jesus. And so Thomas did actually do that. And by his touching helped to confirm not just his faith, but also the faith of everyone else that Thomas would go out and preach to. He would have to give testimony to people that would say a bodily resurrection from the dead, and he would give the testimony, yes, I doubted, but then I saw and I touched. So Thomas must have done the same as the others did as well. The other disciples were given the opportunity not only to see and to hear the resurrected Christ, but he invited them, in Luke 24 we're told, to actually handle Christ. And Jesus wanted to be handled. He ate the fish in front of them to prove that. And so if the other 10 touched, then Thomas must have also touched as well. So I believe Thomas did touch, but I do think he was probably convinced even before he touched, given the presence of Christ in the appearance there. Upon touching and doing what the Lord told him to do, he made this fantastic, great confession. Brothers and sisters, we're used to hearing great confessions in the Bible. One of them is Peter in Matthew 16, who Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give their list of inadequate answers. And Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter gives that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," for which he receives the blessing from the Lord Jesus. But here by Thomas is a great confession as well. And the confession is, as he's seeing him, maybe also touching him, he says to him, remember, in his humanity, touching him and seeing him in the body, he says to him, "My Lord and my what? My God," he says to the man Christ Jesus. An amazing confession. Amazing. Now, some idiots who study the Bible would say, "Oh, Thomas just blurted out a thing like, 'Oh, my God and my Lord,' like he was giving out an explicative or something like that." And they're obviously not reading the Gospel of John in its order here, what this means. The author of this, the Apostle John, has placed the confession of Thomas at a climax in the whole writing of the gospel to emphasize this. In fact, it's somewhat of an inclusio with, here you are in chapter 20, really at what some believe is the conclusion to the main part of the gospel here in verses 30 and 31. And it's bracketed with chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," what? Theos, God. The Word was with God and was God. He wasn't a God, he was God. And here Thomas, as we've gone through the whole Gospel of John and we've seen all of the signs and we've heard the teachings of Christ and how Christ has interacted, Thomas, now seeing the resurrected Christ, maybe also touching him, comes to the conclusion that John wrote at the beginning, and it's bracketed and it's put that way so that we understand he is God in human flesh, which also records chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became a human being, became flesh and lived among us. And we saw his glory." That's the point of it. It's placed here in an emphasized kind of role that we would understand. This is the conclusion everyone reading the gospel should come to. The conclusion that Thomas came to is the conclusion everyone who reads the Gospel of John should arrive at. In a sense, it's the mountain peak of affirmation that the Holy Spirit is trying to provoke by reading this gospel. This confession by Thomas shows that he not only understood Jesus was raised from the dead. After all, he didn't say, "Oh, looks like you're raised from the dead after all. I was wrong." He doesn't say that. He calls him "my Lord and my God." So he takes the truth of the resurrection and he goes higher still to the implications of it, you see. He speaks of Jesus' authority, "You're my Lord." He speaks of Jesus' deity, "You're my God." Now this is important, for every skeptic thinks that his skepticism is wise. Every skeptic thinks it's valid, that he has some argument or some demand that keeps him in his skepticism. When God says, no, it's not wise and it's not valid to continue to be a skeptic. It's not the right or best intellectual position to take. You think it is, but you're wrong. Once a skeptic is found to be unbelieving, when something is found out to be true, what does then one think of the skeptic? That he had less insight, less understanding than those who believed before him, right? And that's what happened to Thomas. Skepticism sometimes shows poor judgment. When what is real is not believed and it's found out to be real, the skeptic is not wise. The skeptic is trailing way behind the others intellectually in understanding reality. Jesus, of course, affirms Thomas's confession as true. Please understand that if Jesus was not God in human flesh, then he just blasphemed by even letting Thomas say that to him without rebuking him. But he not only receives that as the proper conclusion, he goes on to bless anyone else who would have that conclusion. Now let's look at this a little more closely. He says, my Lord. That's the term kurios. Sometimes that was used in polite discourse, the way we might use the title sir. We might say, sir, would you do this or do that? And so the word sometimes was used that way. But it was also a term that in the scriptures was used of God Almighty. He was also the highest form of that kurios. He was the master who was up there. And so God would be called that also. And it was understood that sometimes that word would be used, Adonai would be used, and it was referring to God. It meant deity. And so in the Christian church, whatever they meant when they were first following Christ by calling him Lord, as they understood who he was, that term Lord came into being, meaning that he was divine. He was God. It was a confession of his deity as well as his mastery. In fact, in Romans 10:9, it says, if this is needed, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. In other words, do exactly what Thomas did. If you believe in the resurrection and confess him as your Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved. So if you haven't done that today, do that and you'll be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it categorizes every Christian in every place, whether they're living strongly for the Lord or struggling with fleshly sin, as the Corinthians were doing. It says, all of us are those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Every Christian, every saved person calls Christ Lord. Paul described this as what was the thrust of his preaching ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He's kurios. And Thomas made this a personal confession, as you need to also. You can't just describe him some kind of Lord and sing a song that he's Lord this and Lord that. You have to call him your personal Lord. You're ready to obey him. You're ready to follow him, you see? He says, not just Lord, but my Lord. That makes it personal. And not that Thomas was saved right here. You have to keep the transitional nature of what's going on here in mind. He was already a follower. He was already saved. But as a disciple in transition from the old covenant into the new covenant, from before the resurrection to after the resurrection, it's better to describe this as the culmination of Thomas's faith when he came to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. This, in other words, is where his faith in Christ was always heading, even though he didn't know it. And as he became more informed and as he saw, he confessed the truth. And please understand, he didn't just say, my Lord, although that is significant. He said, my God. This becomes the height of confession in this entire gospel, as I said. It is what we are all to believe. Listen, Thomas saw this man walk on water. Thomas saw this man, Jesus, multiply loaves. He saw a lot of that. He heard Peter confess him as Messiah. He believed that. But there was a growing understanding in his mind as he was trying to figure all of this out. And now, in seeing the resurrected Christ, he comes to the zenith of his understanding and he confesses what has to be. This is my Lord and this is my God. This is the one I worship. This is my Maker. This is God in a body. You're my God. What an exciting statement. In fact, the combination of Lord and God is used of God Almighty in the Old Testament in Psalm 35:23, where God is called upon, stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Inverted, but it's the same. I ask you, have you made that confession yet? Have you confessed Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your God and your Savior? Have you made that confession? Is it true of your heart? If you're not, then you're not a saved person. You're not part of the kingdom of God. You don't have your sins forgiven. You're not a Christian. Doesn't matter how long you've been in church. If you haven't made that confession that is true, a confession that really reveals what's going on in your heart and your mind, then you're not saved. And you need to be saved. You need to turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. We must join Thomas in exclaiming in worshipful reverence that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who was born and walked around, that man who was crucified on a cross, that man is God. He's God. He's not a God. He's not someone who used to be a human being and turned into God. He's the eternal God who came down and became a man. My Lord and my God, my Maker, my Creator, my boss, my King, Belief in Jesus is necessarily belief in His deity. Anyone who says they believe in Jesus and that Jesus was less than God is not a believer. They're a doubter. They're a denier. Anyone who believes that someone else, like another prophet or Mary or anyone, is equal with Jesus in divinity or will one day be equal with Jesus in divinity is not saved and they're not a Christian. You have to confess this. Any idea that we can evangelize Muslims or evangelize other people out there and not ask them to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, but they can first be saved without that, is false. Unless you believe in the deity of Christ, you cannot be saved. He is God, and yet He is one person in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God can be spoken of as one, and God can be spoken of as three persons, not three gods. Thomas here is doing exactly what Jesus said needed to be done. Way back in John chapter 5 and verse 23, He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." If you don't honor Him as the very Son of God, begotten of God, of the same nature as God, then you cannot honor God at all. And any claim to believe in God or honor God or worship God is false. Dr. Merrill Tenney again says, "Thomas's declaration is the last assertion of personal faith recorded in this gospel. It marks the climax of the book because it presents Christ as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, sorrow, doubt, and death. It also presents the faith that accepts not only the truth of what Jesus said, but also the actuality of what He was, the Son of God." In the experience of Thomas, the writer has shown how belief comes to maturity and how it changes the entire direction of an individual's life. Again, belief in Jesus as God did not evolve over church history so that then finally 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea, they figured out that He was God. It was right there even before the Spirit of God fell upon the disciples. They were worshiping Him as God. And Christ received it. And this is proof they believed it from the beginning. Now third, and a little bit more briefly. God commends faith when it comes with less evidence. God commends faith when it comes with less evidence. Verse 29, look at it. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Raise your right hand if you haven't seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, if your hand's not up right now, you are in big trouble. There are a lot of people say they've seen Jesus, and anytime I hear anyone in the modern age say, "I have seen Jesus Christ," I know they're telling a non-truth. I purposefully disbelieve them because the Word of God says we have not seen Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says to the Christians over a whole wide area that Peter couldn't possibly have known all personally, and said, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him and believe in Him." Now, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion about whether or not this first statement by Jesus was a question or a statement. If you have the NIV, the King James, or the New King James, it follows an interpretation of this that Jesus was not actually rebuking Thomas, but said basically as a statement, "You have seen me because you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." If you have the RSV, NASB, ESV, or others, then it's presented as a question, and that means it's a mild rebuke to Thomas's faith. And I do believe that this does show a weakness in Thomas's faith because the Lord expected to be believed based upon His word alone. He expected His disciples to understand that the Old Testament scriptures taught that the Messiah had to be killed and raised from the dead. They should have gotten it, and He rebukes them for that in Luke 24, being slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. We are weak in faith. They were weak in faith. And so God provides signs and He provides evidence because we're weak. He bends to our weaknesses and makes allowances. But only so much evidence. And then He still requires, "You must trust me. You must have confidence in my word. You must believe. That's your job." God is honored when we trust Him. Not when everything is stacked up and there's no way anything can be refuted except that it's all true. No, God wants to be honored by our faith in Him. Faith in His Word. When God speaks to you through the written Word of God, you must believe. And if you don't believe, That is an indictment that you are saying against his character, that somehow what he says is not true, or that the testimony of man is more true. No, what God says is true because God says it, and that's it. And God helps us because of our weakness of faith. So Jesus says, next, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Please hear those words, because that's a blessing for you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That is a blessing for you and me. It was not the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep showing himself to everybody who wanted as much evidence as they possibly wanted and demanded the way Thomas did. That was not his intent. His intent was to give you a greater blessing, and the greater blessing is you believe without seeing. You believe without touching. That honors God. It's not that there's no evidence. There's evidence in creation. There's evidence in predictive prophecy. There's plenty of evidence that people ignore all the time. There's evidence from history. There's evidence from logic. We've talked about that many times before. It's that you are not supposed to be the final judge as to what's right and what's true. God is. And when he says something is true and he says he does something, your heart can only be good and can only be right when you believe. To not believe is amoral. It's wrong. It's not just that killing and rape and lying is immoral. Not believing is immoral because God tells the truth and you need to believe. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. Romans 10:17, faith comes not by seeing, but by hearing the scriptures. And Thomas himself would actually have to take that message out. Tradition says he went to Syria and maybe beyond, may have made it as far as India, that's debated. But he went a long way, and he testified over and over, and he called on every single person that he preached the gospel to believe without seeing and to believe without touching. And he passed on, I'm sure, this blessing. Blessed are you who believe and have not seen. And fourth, evidence aids then only when the heart is receptive. Evidence aids faith only when the heart is receptive. And that's what we come to here, really, and what is the conclusion of the gospel, chapter 21 being an epilogue, an addition that we're given to just figure out a few more things that went on here. But this is sort of the conclusion of the main body of the gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. Why'd you write all of this, John? He tells us. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The signs were given. Lots of signs were done by Christ. John decided to select out. I'm going to pick just certain signs. I'm going to do this sign, and I'm going to write about it and how the people responded to it. And then I'm going to choose another sign, and I'm going to tell them all about what happened there. And then a third sign and a fourth sign. I'm going to string these signs together, and this will become a gospel that presents some of the most important miraculous signs that Jesus did. And I'm going to write it all out, and at the end, I'm going to tell you why I did that, so that as you read, you will believe Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the anointed King, and that means he's the Son of God, and by your faith, by your belief, you would have life in his name. That's why he did it. The signs were not mere miracles. He didn't just do a miracle to amaze people. He did a miracle so people would think about what he did. Why did he do that sign? How was he able to do that sign? How could he do that? Let your mind churn that over and over again until you conclude Jesus is the what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not an adopted son. He didn't become the son later. He is the eternally begotten son. He is the son who's always been the son. As the Council of Nicaea said, light from light, God from God, begotten, not made. And those signs prove that. Except, of course, when the heart is not willing. As Norman Geisler, in the back of your bulletins, we quote him, and it says, evidence cannot convince the unwilling. You have to be willing. And so this has been presented so that everyone will come to faith in Christ. And even there's evidence from the textual tradition that this was also written for the benefit of believers, that their faith would be strengthened as well. I want to close by asking you, do you have eternal life? We read in 1 John 5, if you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Would you like eternal life? Eternal life's a pretty good thing to have. Let me remind you, everything you presently own right now, you're going to lose. All of it. not going to take any of it with you. You're going to lose it all. Some of it you may lose in this life. And sometimes that's not such a bad thing, that you lose belongings in life so you can be getting your soul ready for the time you're going to have to leave everything behind anyways, right? Sometimes it's a good thing to have material possessions torn out of our hands. We're like, what? What? And we realize you can't hang on to it. Store treasures in heaven, right? Do you have everlasting life? That's a possession you can hang on to forever because it is everlasting. Not too hard. How do you get everlasting life? You need the Son of God. You can't get it yourself. Your mother could not give it to you. Religion cannot give it to you. I cannot give it to you. You have to get it from Christ. You have to believe. You personally have to believe. Your parents can't believe. You have to believe. And you can't just believe it's true. You have to believe it's true for you. And it needs to change your life. That's the kind of belief that the Gospel of John's been talking about. And then life is given to you as a gracious, most wonderful gift from God. And you become born of God and you have that life. And the reading benefited you. And the listening benefited you because you listened and you believed. And you didn't just listen and go, well, that was interesting. You have to believe. You have to come all the way to faith. You have to take the step over and say, you are my Lord and my God. And I pray that you do that. I'm going to pray for you right now. I want you to pray in your seat. If you are not saved, I want you to pray in your heart and say, Lord God, I believe. If you do indeed believe, cry out to him in your heart. And then come let one of the pastors know if you've prayed that prayer. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to have the new members reception. Father, thank you for the testimony of this book that goes all the way to the beginning and gives us some evidence. Thank you for being mindful of the weakness that we have to not believe. Thank you also, Lord, for forcing us to take that step of faith. And we pray for anyone here who's not done that, young or old, new to church or not, that they would be honest about the condition of their soul, that if they don't have that conviction, that true conviction, that you are their master and their God, that they would pray today humbly in their heart and give over their life, that you would transform their life and teach them to be an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for this wonderful testimony that Thomas gave. Thank you for how your grace worked in his life. Remind us all that your grace can work in our lives as well. We pray it in Christ's name.